excellent start helping us to think heavenward in our Bible study tonight. If you would, please look at the handout. The part that is my very poor printing, I'm sorry about that, but I didn't have time to have this typed up. But I wanted to provide a summary of what's to come. You can't hit a target you don't have. And so here's our general target for studies on Wednesday evening. We're going to follow the theme, brothers and sisters, His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm going to have to remember to stand behind this thing. I'm very mobile. And so, brother, I'm going to have to review it. Just remind me from time to time, wave your hand or something, stand behind this this camera here, or somebody else. I'm very mobile. I get excited about the Word of God. I think it's something to get excited about. And I appreciate all those that share that with me. And I believe in serving it hot and steaming, not cold victuals. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, this is in accordance with His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what we're going to be following, is that theme. And brothers and sisters, when I do evangelism, when I set up a Bible study with someone who already has that foundation of belief in Jesus Christ, typically I'll start right there. I want them to see the whole plan of God. Now, it will be on a much simpler basis that I'll teach them, but I'll start here because I want them to see the whole picture of God's plan, a marvelous plan. Only God, only the Holy Spirit could reveal such a plan. Very much like, if I may, when you put together a puzzle. If you're like me, you have the top of the box right there. And so you'll begin with this full picture. You'll make a border from that full picture. You'll say, okay, greens go over here, blues over here, reds over here, and so on and so forth. But you've got the plan, the full idea in your mind. And so it's much easier to take the individual pieces at that point and put them in the places where they belong. Well, the Bible is much the same way. When people first pick it up, it looks like 10,000 puzzle pieces. And they're very intimidated by it. And so a lot of times, instead of reading the Bible, they'll buy devotional books, which is fine, but you're not learning the Bible. Something that will give them a principle for the day. And so what we want to do is help this individual get the whole plan in mind to see that, you know, you can take those individual verses and you can put them in the proper place. It just takes time, prayer, and Bible study. The Bible is deep enough for elephants to swim in, or shallow enough for lambs to wade in. Depends on how deep you want to go. But we're going to begin by looking at the whole plan of God, and in particular, Jesus as the central focusing figure of that plan. Lesson one, which will be tonight, seeing Jesus as the purpose, the foundation, and the fulfillment of this plan. All things were created by Him and for Him, Colossians 1:16. And then we're going to see Jesus in the first five books, sometimes called the Pentateuch. The first five books, we'll just look at one or two, sometimes a few statements about Jesus, the Messiah to come, in each one of these five books. And then lesson two, Lord willing, we'll look at Christ's Lordship. So we'll see Jesus as Savior, but we also need to see Jesus as King and Lord. We must always try to keep that balance. Yes, He's our Savior and Redeemer, but He's also our Lord, and He is to be obeyed. So lesson two, we'll look at prophecies about that. And then lesson three, Lord willing, we'll enter into studies in the beginnings, all the beginnings of man and our world are revealed there, with emphasis upon God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And so we'll see Eden lost and Eden restored. And we'll see a righteousness, first of all, in a perfect world, and then God promising a righteousness, though we live in a flawed world. And how can God do that consistent with His holiness and His righteousness? It's a profound thing to think about. But God did it. And even the angels long to look into it, 1 Peter 1:12. And, of course, the Holy Spirit now has revealed that into us, and we can see the whole plan. It's a wonderful thing, and I'm very blessed and privileged to share it with you. Thank you for that. Let's go to that passage now in Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians 3. This is where Paul makes this statement. And can I get a reader for verse 8 through 11? Who would like to read these verses, 8 through 11, please? Michael, you got that? You don't need glasses already, do you, bro?
Yep. All right. Ephesians 3, verse 8.
Yes, sir.
To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, brother. Before the creation of the world, before the creation of the plants, the animals, before God uttered the words, let there be light, before the creation of the first man and woman, God had a plan. And we typically refer to this as the scheme of redemption, but the Bible says it is the eternal purpose which he carried out, God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the central figure of that plan. He is the prophesied Messiah, Savior, King, and he fulfilled everything the Father sent him to do according to those 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament. How great is Jesus? Go back to chapter 1 with me now, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 3 through 6. Can I get another reader here? 3 through 6. Yes, brother. Thank you.
Blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places and bodies, just as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of his Son, Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us.
Thank you, brother. So, in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, before Jesus Christ, all spiritual blessings are in Jesus Christ. And we're told that most Greek scholars believe those first 14 verses are one long, unbroken statement emphasizing the greatness of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. All things created by him, and for him. Now, why do we so desperately need Jesus Christ? Why is there this poorness of spirit, humility that should be there, and longing for Jesus Christ? And in him, verse 7, look at verse 7 now. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Look at chapter 2 now. Dempsey was dead in his trespasses and sins in which he formerly walked according to the course of this world. I was as dead as anybody. And verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, this is Ephesians 2 verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us when we were dead in transgressions, in our transgressions, made us alive together, by grace you have been saved. And so, my only hope is in Jesus Christ. That's the only way I can be rid of sin. Sin is the poison of the soul, right? And for poison, what do you need? Yeah, something to go against it. You need an antidote. Jesus is the only antidote. That's why he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He is the only way. He's the only end. Let's go now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. What Jesus will say about himself now. And then we'll start going back into the law and seeing Jesus in the law. But here is Jesus saying, this is what we need to do in our study. In John 5, verse 39, now here he was talking to some very stubborn people. That's not the case here. But Jesus was talking to some people who were that way. They were full of pride. He was rebuking them, but in the process, he's saying, you know, you're right to do this, you're just not seeing it. So look at verse 39. He says to them, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Then he says, it is these that testify about me. So he commends them for searching the scriptures, but he challenges them as any teacher should. Any good teacher always issues a challenge at some point. Please, brothers, remember that. Issue the challenge, okay? Make sure we understand that we're trying to do the best we can with a few minutes, because it may be the only few minutes you have with that person. So Jesus is challenging them to truly seek the right thing. And then in verse 41, he says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. So that tells you the love of God is necessary to see the truth. To see the truth, I need to love God. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You know what he just said there? They didn't see the truth because they're too busy patting each other on the back. Good job, so-and-so, but it wasn't the truth. They loved one another more than they loved God. Then verse 45, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. So let's do as Jesus teaches here. Let's go back and look at Moses and what Moses wrote about Jesus in those first five books. We'll get just a small sampling from each one of the five books. Okay? So let's go back and do as Jesus says. First to Genesis 12. We could start with Genesis 1, but time will simply not permit us to do that. Genesis 12 is where we're going to begin. And the promise is made to Abram. So I need a reader for Genesis 12, verse 1, 2, and 3, and verse 7, please. Any readers who would like to do that for us? Yes, brother. Thank you.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you,
yes, sir.
The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him.
Okay, there are actually seven promises given in these verses. Seven promises. And all of them have import to Abraham and to us as well. I will curse those who curse you. I'll bless those who bless you. God was saying to Abram, you'll have security. You'll be protected. You know, yeah, you're leaving your home and your country. I'll be with you this the whole way. And to some degree, that import carries even to this day. Jesus said, those who give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, remember Matthew 10, he'll reap a reward. So there's a carryover even to this day of doing what we can and helping in the name of the Lord. But the three promises that stand out are three promises that are repeated to Abram's son and then his grandson. So I'm going to ask you, what are the three promises that we typically hear about and will mention? Three great promises. And God told Abram and Sarah, by the way, is right there by his side, just as hard for her as it was for Abram. But that's another lesson. But what are the great promises God gives to Abram in order of their fulfillment? Leave your home and your country, your inheritance behind, whatever you had from your family, leave all of that. I'll give you a much greater inheritance. So what's the first thing God's going to do with Abram?
Big family.
All right, big family. So going to make of him a great nation. So the nation promise. Of course, he's childless at that time. He's 75 and Sarah is 65, but God is able. And right now, you know, we feel frustrated in many ways, but we must keep in mind God is able. You know, God will help us navigate through whatever it may be. Don't look at the Goliaths of this Philistine world. Just look at the Lord. He is able to help you defeat whatever Goliath is out there. And so, great nation. Okay, Lord, I trust you. I don't have any children right now, but I trust you. I believe you. What's the second nation? The second promise in order of its fulfillment. The land promise. That's in verse 7. That's why I asked our brother to read verse 7 as well. And to your descendants, I will give this land. And then the third promise, the greatest one of all. Eventually one will come from you that will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so the seed promise, which will bear fruit for all the families of the earth. And so what God is revealing here, and he's already revealed it in chapter 3, is something very profound, brothers and sisters, and that is he's going to save humanity through a representative of humanity. You think about that. How do you do that? I mean, he's going to have to be flawless. He's going to have to be completely perfect. No imperfections. But God's going to do that. He's going to save humanity through a representative of humanity. And he's making it clear here that the person or the family through which he's going to do that is Abraham. Now, he's hinted at that in chapter 6 with Noah. Chapter 5 and 6 with Noah. But it makes it very clear here that the family through which the Messiah will come is Abraham. And so God's going to clearly mark those families now. At this point, he's going to mark them, and they'll be definitive. And so God's going to bring a Savior to the world that will bless all mankind. Of course, we know that's Jesus. Now let's see the repetition of these promises. Look at chapter 26. We're going to have to move along here. See if we can get all these in. Genesis 26. So the three promises are made to Abram and then to his son Isaac. Now I want you to pay special attention to the promises here for two reasons in particular. I need a reader for the first five verses of Genesis 26. Give me a reader, please. First five verses. Yes, brother.
Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all of these lands. I will establish an oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
Thank you, brother. Did you see all three promises? See, so there were seven promises made back in chapter 12, but three of them are repeated. Isaac, and then to Jacob later on. So that's important. What's also important? Why is it extremely important that when we're doing evangelism, when we're teaching people, they especially see this chapter? Some people, it's going to be very important. There are 1 billion of these people in the world. 1 billion. And the numbers seem to be growing. The promised son is not Ishmael. It's not Ishmael. Now they believe it is. It's not. It's Isaac. Isaac is the promised son. And Abraham suggested Ishmael. And God said, no, it's Isaac. But I want you to know, Abraham, this is going to happen in regard to Ishmael. What happened in regard to Ishmael's family? How many princes came from Ishmael? How many princes came from Jacob? 12? How many princes came from Ishmael? 12. They too would be a great nation, and we know that to be true. But because of the connection with Abraham, Ishmael also, the beginning of the Arabic people, became a great, great people. 12 sons came from Ishmael, just like 12 sons came from Jacob. But the promised Messiah would not come through Ishmael. It is not what the Quran says. It's what the Bible says. The promised son would come through Isaac. That's why this is so important. All right, look at chapter 28 with me now, chapter 28. By the way, Hagar is the only woman in the Bible to whom God made a nation promise. That nation promise was made to her. She's the only woman that received the nation promise. Chapter 28 here, let's look at Isaac's son Jacob. Verse 10 through 14, need a reader for that. Who'd like to be a reader? 10 through 14, Genesis 28. Matthew?
Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Abraham. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because his sons had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in the place. And he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, and I will give it to you and to your descendants. 14.
Yes, bro.
And your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth.
All three promises, you see them? Okay. Now, something unique here. Clearly, Jacob is the promised son. It's not Esau. And God in Romans 9 will say, because Jacob suited my purpose. Doesn't mean he's automatically saved, it's just God used him as a vehicle, as an instrument, because Jacob suited his purpose better than Esau. Now, something unique about this section here, though, is what did Jacob do on his way to Haran? What did he do? All day he's traveling. What did he do on the way? Pillowed his head on what? Rock. And what did he see? What did he see in a dream? He saw a ladder, right? So he's Jacob's ladder and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, the answer is actually tucked away thousands of years later in the Gospel of John. Look with me at John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. In verse 44, in John 1:44, one of Jesus' apostles was Philip. He's from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He found Nathanael, and he said to him, this is verse 45, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Now, that's the very thing we're doing. It's right to do what these good, godly men did, and that is, find Jesus in Moses and the law. That's what we're doing. So he says, we found him, the one whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Now look at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the son of God. You are the king of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Verse 51 of John chapter 1. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So, what's that ladder all about? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. He is the ladder. He's the only way from earth to heaven. He is the messenger. He is the messenger. He's the only way from earth to heaven. And we thank God that we have an inspired explanation of what that's all about. Go with me now back to Genesis chapter 49 this time, Genesis 49. So you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. Jacob is now nearing the end of his life. He's an old man. What was a patriarch blessed with the ability to do as he neared the end of his life? What did God give him the privilege of doing? Pronouncing something. You remember? The blessing, right? The blessing. And when you pronounce the blessing as a patriarch, it wasn't just a father wishing his sons well. Son, I hope things work out for you. You know, I'm hoping the best for you. It was much more than that. It was an actual prophetic statement. This is a fact, son. This is what's going to happen in days to come. And so it was a way from God, a gift from God of ensuring the posterity of at least one of the sons, but his family. Because one in the family would receive a double portion of the inheritance and preeminence. And so it would ensure the posterity of the father. Now here's Jacob, and he's given that privilege. He's an old man, and so his sons are gathered to him. He's got 12 sons here. He actually adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. But he's got these 12 sons here, and here's the blessing. Look at verse 1. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to your father." Verse 3, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed." Unfortunately, Reuben, the firstborn, he did not get the preeminence that typically would go to the firstborn because of immorality. He went into his father's concubine, Bilhah. And nothing is said about consequences at that time other than Jacob knew it. Well, the hammer is put down right here. You lost preeminence, and you also lost the double portion of the birthright because of this foolish choice. Well, then we go to the next sons in line, Simeon and Levi. And did they do something they should not have done? The Shechemites, that's exactly right. They murdered them ruthlessly, you know, at a time of great weakness. And so they lost the preeminence and the birthright. So who ends up getting, so it's split. It ends up being split between two of Jacob's sons. The birthright, the double portion, will go to Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh. But the preeminence will go to who? Judah. It's going to go to Judah. Now let's read that. I set all that up to say this. I need someone to read verse 8 through 10, please. Genesis 49, 8 through 10. We'd like to read that for us. Okay? Now, thank you, brother. Everything said in those three verses has to do with one particular thing. What would it be? Michael, what do you think? What is that one thing that he's really hitting hard here about Judah, somebody to come from Judah? It's going to be Jesus ultimately, but what kind of position will he have based on this prophecy? Great. See the point? Sovereignty. Lordship. What's a lion's whelp? That's a young lion in full strength. What's a scepter? That's what the king has to symbolize his rule and his power. What about the brothers, the other tribes of Israel? What would they do before Judah? Bow before him. So everything said, at least in these verses, is about sovereignty. Someone will come from Judah that will actually reign over all the other tribes of Israel and eventually have far greater sovereignty than that. Now, I think what you see here is a blend. In many of the prophecies, you have a blend. You have a fulfillment, maybe a short distance down the historical road, and then you have another fulfillment way down the road. And so when you think of Judah and a ruler on the throne, who do you think of first? Probably David. And that's true. And there would be a long line of kings, long dynasty, some 20 kings that would come from David. But way down the road, eventually, Shiloh is coming. Shiloh. Who's Shiloh? What is Shiloh? Is that what you're taking? Anyone have a different reading? Shiloh? My New American Standard says Shiloh. But yours says? Anyone have a different reading or rendering?
I have a footnote that says, he unto whom it belongs.
Him or he to whom it belongs. You know, literally, that's what the word means. Whose it is. To whom it belongs. Yeah, it's kind of an awkward statement. And so most of your translators just chose to transliterate the word, just give the English letter equivalents of the Hebrew best they could. But Shiloh literally means whose it is, to whom it belongs. Well, who does the sovereignty belong to ultimately? Jesus Christ. Look at one other passage I think that helps substantiate that. Ezekiel 22. I would say I mentioned 15 people that were converted in Columbia in our time. There are actually 16. But I would say of at least three-fourths of those people, they heard a study similar to this one. So there was no doubt. You see, in giving a study like this, you leave no doubt that their faith is grounded in the right person, the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves. And that's why it's so important to get these thoughts well in mind. And most of my studies now, as I said, begin at this place right here. Look at this passage in Ezekiel chapter 22. Israel's in exile now. They've broken the covenant. They've done terrible things. Every law you can imagine has been violated, transgressed. Ezekiel's rebuking them. And so God is talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, right? This is nearing the time of 586. And so, you know, we're looking at Jacob's time, you're looking at, you know, the 1700s, you know, something like that, B.C. Now you're looking at 586, way down the road, over 1,000 years later. And look at verse 25. God says, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make of it. This also will be no more. Now look at these words and see if your translation is the same or a little different. New American Standard says, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Have we heard that before? Sure we have. Back there in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, right? So here it is. It's not the same Hebrew word, but it's the same concept. Whose it is, to whom it belongs. The glory of God had departed from the temple. Back in chapter 10 and 11, the glory of God was gone. You know, the glory of God would not return until the person of Jesus Christ. It would be 600 years before the glory came back. John 1:14, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that's what this is about. Him to whom it belongs, that is sovereignty, honor, dominion, Jesus Christ. It is his by right. Because of who he is and what he has said and what he has done. It belongs to Jesus. So we have prophecies in Genesis 12, Genesis 26, 28, and Genesis 49. early, early in the Bible revelation showing the person of Jesus as the one focal person that we need to be looking at constantly and depending on. All right, I'll stop for just a moment. Any questions, comments? Anybody? I appreciate any question you might have. Yes, please. Yes, ma'am. Ezekiel 22. Thank you for asking. I'm sorry. Ezekiel 21, verse 25 through 27. Did I say 22? Did I? Oh, I'm sorry. Y'all should have thrown something at me. You know, it's 21. I'm looking down the page here, but it's 21. And the statement, sister, is in verse 27. When he says a ruin, that's Jerusalem's destruction. It's going to be destroyed. He says, this will be no more, verse 27, until he comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him. So one is coming whose right it is. And he comes 600 years later. The glory departs until that time. I'm so glad you asked that. See, you helped everybody. Thank you for that. Anybody else? What else did I misquote? Somebody. Go ahead. I can take it. Anybody? All right. We're going to run out of time here, but let's look at Exodus. Let's go to Exodus. So let's go to the second book of Moses. We looked at several in Genesis. Let's look at just one in Exodus here. Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus 12. The Passover. The Passover. Here's the institution of that. In verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. To the Jew, that would be Abib. Later, after the captivity, it's called Nisan. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, there each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now look at the stipulations, the criteria. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And then verse 23, look at this. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So, it's already been presented a number of times in Scripture, but very strongly here, the principle of redemption or a redeemer is brought out. This blood, this life in the place of your life, redemption, taking the place of. And so a one-year-old unblemished male from the sheep or goats, the blood has to be applied. And if the blood is applied, then the destroyer passed over. But if the blood's not there, if there's no redemption, then the destroyer passed in and death came to every house in which the blood was not applied. Many, many years later, the Apostle Paul, let me just, if I may, cite this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, says, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain for you. Jesus, our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus is our Lamb, our Passover. Look with me now. Let's go. I want to get this one in Numbers. Let's go to this one in Numbers. It is in chapter, let's see, 21. Numbers 21. Now, this is one of those things, brothers and sisters, that when you read this in the Old Testament, you think, okay, that's an interesting story and God is just. What possible application would it have in the future? Only the Holy Spirit would help us to know that. And we'll see that in just a moment. So Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Can I have a reader? Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Who would be a reader for us here? Anybody? Okay. Yes.
When they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Egypt, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fire serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people wished they died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned against because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten looks at it and shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a certain
bit,
any man, when he looked
at the bronze serpent,
he lived.
All right, thank you, Matthew. So life for a look. That which had been an object of scorn, a serpent, they must now look to in faith and be healed. See the connection there? All right, go with me now to John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3. This will be our last example for the evening. Thank you for studying the Word of God with me tonight. John chapter 3. In verse 13. In John 3, verse number 13. No one has ascended into heaven, Jesus said, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here it is. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now there are actually a number of parallels between what happened in Numbers 21 and what Jesus brings out here in John chapter 3. First of all, it was man's sin and rebellion that made this necessary. Israel complained, were irreverent against God. It was their sin that made that situation necessary. And, of course, Jesus coming for us is the same. Secondly, the serpent represented physical healing, life for a look, looking to Jesus and putting our sins at the feet of Jesus at the cross is our spiritual healing. That's our spiritual healing. And then third, men at first scorned Jesus as one who was despised and forsaken of men, Isaiah says in chapter 53. But the very one despised and forsaken is our Savior that came to know. Men and brethren, what shall we do, they said when they learned the truth. And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. So the one who they had scorned and despised must be the very person they look to now for salvation. As Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the Holy Spirit helps us to see the connection between the two. I would never figure that out on my own. So I thank God for revealing that to me. Well, Lord willing, I want to look at an example of Leviticus and Deuteronomy next Wednesday night. And then we'll be able to head on into Jesus as Lord and some prophecies made about that. And then into Genesis. We'll hit Genesis emphasizing the scheme of redemption. We won't get into a lot of detail, but our main point is to see Jesus all the way through that section. Very brief, actually. You think of the creation of the world and all the countless things that went on. But God revealed it to bring us to the Savior. That's his main point. And hopefully we can stay on that. Anybody else before we leave tonight? Question, comment? I commend you highly for being here. Thank you. we're getting into this good habit once again of assembling for midweek service. All of us are very grateful for one another in that regard, and hopefully others will join us, if possible, very soon. Thank God for you, and may God bless you in your own individual studies. Let's have a word of prayer. Michael, please, would you lead us in that prayer? Amen. Thank you all for being here. Lord willing, see you on the Lord's Day.
Thank you.
You're welcome. It's a blessing. Thank you.